Beloved congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ delights to receive sinners. Every sinner, no matter who you are, no matter how sinful you may be, the Lord Jesus delights in receiving you to Himself. There are many illustrations of that in the Gospels. I don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but as we read through the Gospels, we see example after example illustrating the truth of what I have just said. Was there ever anyone that the Lord Jesus turned away? On the contrary, He received both rich and poor. He received the sick and the lame, the blind, even the lepers, unto Himself. And He had dealings with each and every one of them. Because the heart of the Lord Jesus is a heart that is full of compassion. It is full of pity. The Lord does not delight in seeing that any should perish, but rather that all should come to faith and repentance in Him. But as much as the Lord Jesus is willing to receive sinners to Himself, the same cannot be said of sinners concerning Christ. The sad truth is that most of us, all of us actually, by nature, want to have nothing to do with this Savior. Our natural tendency is to reject Him, to despise Him. And it is only comparatively few who embrace Him and live for Him. This sad reality is expressed in the words of our text this afternoon from John chapter 1, the verses 10 through 13. And there the Apostle John writes concerning Christ, that He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Apostle John here tells us that there was a twofold response to the coming of Christ into the world. Some believed on Him, but the vast majority, both of Jew and Gentile, did not. And that's what we want to consider with the Lord's help this afternoon. My theme is man's twofold response to the coming of Christ. And we'll see that He was rejected by many and that He was received by some. He was rejected by many and received by some. These words that I have just read to you form part of the introduction to John's Gospel. It begins in verse 1 and ends in verse 13. In these first few verses of chapter 1, John introduces us to the person of Jesus Christ. And he says some very astounding things about Him. In verses 1 and 2, he declares that Christ was God, that He was the Word who was from the very beginning with God and who Himself was God. He was on in verses 3 and 4 to describe His relationship to the creation, that Christ is the Creator. He created all things and He is the source of all life. Following this, in verses 4 through 9, he speaks of how John the Baptist was sent to be the forerunner of this Savior, that He is the light of the world, who gives light to all men, so that all men might believe. And then in the words of our text, verses 10 to 13, a kind of a shift occurs. Having introduced us to Christ, at who he is, he goes on to describe how he was received among men. First, he describes his reception by men in general. In verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. John observes here that Christ was in the world. Now, the word world has different meanings in John's gospel. Here, it refers to fallen mankind, this world in its fallen state. And John reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ was in this world, in this fallen world. Now, he was in this world already before his incarnation. At various times in the history of Israel, he appeared in the person of the angel of the Lord to his covenant people. He also revealed himself more generally to all men in the things that he had made, as the Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 1. And that revelation of God in the creation is so clear, Paul says, that it leaves all men without excuse. And so even before his incarnation, the Lord Jesus was, in a sense, in the world, but he was especially in the world after his incarnation. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth when he began his public ministry. He traveled up and down the land of Palestine, preaching the gospel, teaching the people, performing miracles. For some 3 years, he was literally in the world. He rubbed shoulders with the people of the world. And yet, John says, the world did not know him. Now, the word know here doesn't mean to know about. Many people in the world, in the New Testament world in which Jesus lived, knew about Jesus. His fame had spread abroad through all the land of Palestine and even beyond that. People had heard about his miracles. They had heard about his teaching, not only in the Holy Land, not only in the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, but in the land of Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis, and even as far away as Greece. You remember on that one occasion how these two men came to Philip and they asked, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Even in faraway Greece, they heard about Christ. And so the word here doesn't mean to know about, but it means something more than that. It means to acknowledge, to believe on. And the idea here is that although many people knew about Jesus, they didn't know Jesus. They didn't acknowledge him. They didn't accept the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah, nor did they trust in him. They did not believe on him. Now, that was rather shocking. It was rather shocking to John, who was writing this. And that is because, as he himself says, the world was made by him. Or perhaps a better translation of the word by could be through. The world was made through the Lord Jesus. Everything we see around us, every single human being on the face of the planet, was created through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Normally, we think that the Father is the one who created all things, and we are correct in that, but he did so through the agency of the Son. John makes reference to that, in fact, in verse 3 of our text chapter. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And the Apostle Paul says something similar in Colossians 1, verse 16. By him, that is by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Everything we see around us was created by Christ and for Christ, specifically for his glory, for his honor. And yet, the world did not know him. He clearly revealed himself to men in the things that he had made, in his teaching, in his miracles, and yet the world did not know him. They did not acknowledge him. They did not embrace him. They did not believe on his name. But that is not all. Not only did the world not acknowledge Jesus, neither did his own people. For John goes on to say in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Who's he speaking of here? He's speaking about his fellow Jews, the covenant people of God, the ones whom he had redeemed from slavery in Israel, who had led them and protected them and cared for them, the 40 years wilderness wandering, who led them into the land of Canaan, who gave them his law, who sent them his prophets, who established a relationship of favor with them. Even they did not receive him. That happened already very early in our Lord's ministry. I referred this morning to the first time that Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he took that scroll of Isaiah, and the people of Nazareth, his friends, members of his own family, they were so incensed by this sermon that they sought to throw him over a cliff. From the very beginning, the religious leaders of the Jews despised him. They were plotting all along his ministry to put him to death. And in the end, it was his own people who demanded that he be crucified. Now that too is shocking. We can understand to a certain extent that the world as a whole did not acknowledge him. We can certainly understand the Gentile world did not acknowledge him. But his own people, how could that be? They were his own flesh and blood. And he had done so much for them. And yet even they did not acknowledge him. Even they did not receive him. Now this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah said would happen. In Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah writes, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Like the Gentiles, the Jews, for the most part, did not believe on the name of the Son of God. And so it is still today. And that raises the question, of course, why is this? Why did the world, and why did the Jews in particular, not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? And why is it that so many people in our society today, even in our own communities, do not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that perhaps even some of you, sitting here in church, have never embraced the Lord Jesus Christ? This morning we consider some of the reasons why the religious leaders did not embrace him. But I want to broaden that out somewhat and ask the question, why is it that people in general do not embrace him? And then I can think of at least two things to say about this. And first of all, people of Jesus' day, as well as today, did not embrace him because they were not willing to do so. They were not willing to do so. John himself says as much in John 3, a few chapters later in verse 19, when he writes, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." John says that light has come into the world. He's speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And this light has come into the world. But when men see that light, they run from it. They hide from it. Why? Because they have a natural aversion to the light. Their natural tendency is to love the darkness. Because the light exposes them. The light shows them who and what they are before a holy and a righteous God. And man, by nature, doesn't want to be confronted with his sin. He doesn't want to hear about a God in heaven who is full of wrath against sin and was coming to judge sinners. It's the last thing he wants to hear about. He wants to just live in his sin. Well, this is why. One of the reasons why so many people also today do not embrace the Savior, because they love darkness rather than light. And for the Jews, there was yet another reason. The Jews didn't embrace him because he didn't measure up to the kind of Messiah that they were hoping for, that they wanted. They wanted a Savior who would deliver them from the Romans and who would restore the throne of David. But this Jesus of Nazareth, he refused to do that. Again and again, he said to the people, "My kingdom is not of this world." And what is more, for those who came after Christ, the fact that he was crucified was a major stumbling block for them. As Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how could the promised Messiah be crucified? Suffer that shameful, cursed death on the cross. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it. And so they refused to embrace him. They refused to believe on him. And so there was an unwillingness, but there was also an inability. The fact of the matter is that man by nature is utterly unable to believe on the Savior. Because we are spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Paul's talking here about the natural man. That's the man in his unregenerate state. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no man will understand spiritual things. No man will see their need for Christ, much less come to him. The only way that will happen is by the power of the Spirit of God. And beloved, it's no different today. Why is it that with all of the means available today to spread the gospel, books and tracts and magazines and television and radio and internet, that with all of these means available to us, that so few people actually come to faith in Christ? Why is it that even our own, as a congregation now, even our own local outreach effort, VBS, the community skate, whatever else is going on, that those efforts fail to bring anyone into the church? Well, there are people who will say, "Well, that's because we're so Dutch, we're not friendly enough, we dress too formally, Our traditional style of worship is a put-off, turn-off to many people. Our preaching is too difficult to understand. And all of these things may very well be factors, but they don't lie at the heart of the issue. The reason why so few people come to faith in Christ is because the natural man is at enmity against God. It isn't the case that the people in our neighborhoods, as nice and as friendly as they are, that they're somehow neutral to the Lord. And that all we have to do is kind of be nice to them and do some nice things for them, and eventually they'll come along. It's not true. It doesn't work that way. The natural man is at enmity against God. His heart is full of rebellion against God. And nothing short of a radical work of the Spirit of God is going to change that. Now, does that mean that we should just give up trying to reach people with the gospel? No, of course not. We never know how the Lord may bless our feeble efforts. But it does mean that we should not be surprised when people do not respond as we might like. In fact, we should be surprised that anyone responds at all. Well, what about us this afternoon? Is there anyone here who is rejecting Christ? You say, Pastor, that's a strange question, because after all, are we not in church? Are we not covenant people? Have we not made confession of faith? Yes, sure, we have. But that doesn't mean in and of itself that you are not rejecting Christ. The Bible teaches again and again that you can be a fine, upstanding, active, contributing member of the Church of Christ and yet to reject Him. Yet to not know Him. You say, how can that be? Well, if you've never repented of sin, and if you're not trusting in Him as your only hope of salvation, if you are not living for Him, and there isn't evidence of that in your life, the Bible says you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You will go lost unless you believe. Well, this is what the problem was with the vast majority of people who lived during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew about Him, but they didn't know Him. But then John goes on to say in the second part of our text that there were, thankfully, some who did. Yes, after informing us that the vast majority of people, both Jew and Gentile, rejected the Savior, John informs us that were some, again, both of Jew and Gentile, who received Him. Listen to what he says in verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Now you'll notice what John is saying there. He is not saying that every single person in the world is a child of God. There are those who believe that. They subscribe to what is called the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. According to this teaching, because we are all created in God's image, we are all His children. And therefore, God loves us all, and we're all going to heaven. We don't need a mediator. We don't need a savior from sin. We're just going to heaven because God created us. And by virtue of our creation by God, we are His children. But that is completely false. Sure, there are verses in the Bible that teach that God is the Father of all men, but not in a saving sense. only in the sense that he created them. There are others who seem to suggest, they might not say it in so many words, but they seem to suggest that by virtue of the fact that we are covenant children, that we are baptized, and that our parents are believers, that that automatically means that we ourselves are believers. And that by virtue of the covenant, God is our Father, and we are His children. Now again, there's some truth to that too. God is the Father of His covenant children, and we can say indiscriminately that we are His children. But only in a covenantal sense can we say that, not in a saving sense. For there are many covenant children who go lost. No, what John is saying is that a child of God is someone who receives Christ and who believes in His name. Receives and believes. And those two words are closely related to each other. In Greek grammar, we call that apposition. They are in apposition to one another. So what John is really doing here is he's explaining what he means by receiving. To receive Christ means to believe in Him. And yet there's a difference between these words as well. The word receive is a passive word. If I receive something, children, that means that I hold my hands out and somebody else is giving it to me. I couldn't receive it unless it was given to me. Well, that is true also when it comes to salvation. Salvation is the free gift of God. It is something that God gives. It is something that God bestows. And we receive. It's not something we earn. It is something that is freely given. Now, the word believe is an active word, isn't it? It emphasizes what we must do. In fact, believing on Christ logically precedes receiving Christ. It is by believing on Him that we also receive Him and all of His benefits. Now, it's important that we keep both of these two things in mind and in balance. There are those who convey the impression that salvation is only a matter of receiving and not believing. And that leads to a kind of a false passivity. People just sort of sitting in their pews and saying, well, God must do it, therefore I can do nothing about it, so I just have to wait for God to do something. But there's also the opposite extreme, and that is those who convey the impression that salvation is only a matter of believing and not receiving. And that can sometimes lead to a kind of a works righteousness. The truth is somewhere in between these two extremes. What John is saying is that in order to be saved, in order to become a child of God, in order to have the right to be called a child of God, we must not only receive, we must also believe. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we become a child of God. It's not automatic. It's not by virtue of the fact that we're created by Him. It's not by virtue of the fact that we are covenant children. But it is by believing on His name. Now, isn't that exactly what our catechism teaches in Lord's Day 7, question and answer 20? The question is asked, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Our catechism here is reflecting on what we learned in Lord's Days 5 and 6, which we studied last week. There in Lord's Days 5 and 6, we learn that because of our fall into sin, we all deserve temporal and eternal punishment. What is more, since we are the ones who sinned, we must make this satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Now, we cannot make that satisfaction ourselves because we are sinners. And God demands and deserves a perfect satisfaction for sin. Nor can any other creature, no angel, nor animal, do this for us. Since God will not punish any other creature for the sin that man has committed. What is more, we learn that no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. And so we are put in a corner. We are driven to a complete end in ourselves. There is no hope for ourselves in ourselves. There's only one option for us. There's only one way out of this dilemma. And it is this. We need a mediator. And not just any mediator, but a mediator who possesses exactly the right qualifications. We need a mediator who is both fully human and perfectly righteous and at the same time fully divine. And Lord's Day 6 explains why he must be fully human and perfectly righteous. Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. So that's why he must be man and he must be a righteous man. But he must be fully divine so that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life, which only a divine being could do. Now, the only person who has ever met these qualifications is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone, as Lord's Day 6 announces, is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the mediator, the only mediator that we need. And now Lord's Day 7 asks the question. Since all men sinned in Adam, will all men also be saved by Christ? Now, there's a logical connection between the two, isn't there? If, after all, Christ is the second Adam, if, after all, he did what Adam could not do, doesn't that mean that we're all saved? Doesn't that mean that every single person is going to heaven? And the answer of our catechism is clear and unequivocally, no. No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. To put it very simply, only those who believe, or to put it in the terms of our text, only those who receive and believe, they and they alone shall be saved. Now, maybe somebody hearing this says, well, hold it a minute. Are we not all dead in trespasses and sins? Did you not just say a few moments ago that we are both unwilling and unable to believe? Yes. I don't take back a single word of that. Because it's the truth of the Word of God. Well, you say, well, if that's the case, if we're unable and unwilling, how then can we be saved? If we're saved only by receiving and believing, but I can't because of my sinful nature, how then can I receive and believe? Well, the answer to that question is simply this. We must be born again. John writes of that in verse 13 of our text. After telling us that those who receive and believe on the Lord Jesus have the right to become the children of God, he goes on to describe these people in more detail. He says that they are those who were born of God. Now, John here is speaking about the grace of regeneration. What happens in regeneration? In regeneration, God causes the sinner who is dead in sins and trespasses to come alive spiritually. He unstops the ears of the deaf. He opens the eyes of the blind so that they see their sin. They hear the call of the gospel. And he energizes them in such a way that they are enabled by God's grace to respond to the call of the gospel. Apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, we are like a dead piece of wood. Like a stone. But when the Spirit of God begins to work, then our ears are open. Our eyes are opened. And we are enabled by God's grace to see our need for Christ and to embrace Him and to believe on Him. And John elaborates on this more in John chapter 3, that conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who himself was a Jew, a covenant child, and a teacher of the law even, and he wanted to know some things about Christ and who he was and why he had come to this world. And he comes to Christ by night. And Jesus tells him right off the bat that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he says that to Nicodemus, but to Nicodemus, he says it to us all. Nicodemus. A teacher of the law, a covenant child. Jesus says, you need to be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was confused, remember. He took Jesus literally. He thought that a man literally had to climb up inside of his mother's womb and be born a second time. And Jesus doesn't back down. He says again, except you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What was he saying? What did he mean by this? He meant that in order for a sinner to enter into heaven, he has to be completely remade. He has to be given a new nature. And that is what God bestows in regeneration. He causes the person to be born again. It's so radical. It's like being born all over again. And this is the sovereign work of God. Man believes. Man has a responsibility to believe on the Savior and to embrace Him. But this work of regeneration, man plays no part in it whatsoever. He is completely and utterly passive in regeneration. Doesn't John emphasize that further in verse 13, when he says that a child of God is born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, commentators have taken great pains to explain what each one of these three phrases means. I won't go into all the details. I don't have time for that this afternoon. But suffice it to say that what John is saying here is that regeneration is not our work. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we pass on to our children even. It is a grace that God Himself works in our hearts by His own power. And how the Jews of the time of Jesus needed to hear that message. You see, they believed that they were children of God by virtue of the fact that they were children of Abraham. They took great pride in the fact that they were children of Abraham. We be children of Abraham, not children of fornication like you, Jesus. That's what they said. And Jesus said, God is able to raise up from these very stones children of Abraham. And John comes to his readers and he says, no, it's not of flesh. It's not of the will of man. But it's by the power of God. We become children of God by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. It's in the way of regeneration and conversion that we become His child, that He becomes our Father. And so we need to ask ourselves the question this afternoon, are you born again? It's a vitally important question. Jesus said, as I said already, unless we're born again, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say, Pastor, how do I know if I'm born again? Well, are there signs of life in you? Are there signs of spiritual life? That's how you know. Have I responded to the call of the gospel to repent and believe? Am I turning my back on sin? Am I fighting against sin? Am I trusting in Christ as my only hope and ground of salvation? Do I love the Lord? Am I walking in His ways? Do I love the Lord's people? Do I love His church? Do I delight in His word? These are signs of life. And if we have those signs of life, no matter how imperfect they still may be, no matter how fraught with sin they may be, no matter how many sins and shortcomings there still may be in our life, if there are signs of life, there is life. Then you're born again of the Word and Spirit of God. You say, well, I don't see those signs in my life. I come to church and I listen and I'm just going through the motions, Pastor, but my heart's not in it. I don't care about any of this. It was left up to me. I wouldn't even come to church. I would just enjoy my life the way I live it, the way I want to live it. Well, my friend, then you need to go to the Lord. You need to ask Him to work that grace of regeneration in your own heart. And you know, He will. I started the sermon by saying the Lord Jesus never, ever turns away anyone who comes to Him, even you little children. Do you remember the time that the Lord Jesus took the little children in His arms and He blessed them? Oh, He will do the same for you. Little children, go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm born with a sin nature. I need to be changed. I need to be born again. Lord, it's something I can't do, but You can do it, Lord. You have the power to do it, Lord. Oh, will You do it for me as well? Children, the Lord takes no pleasure in our death, but rather that we turn to Him and live. And He comes to you again in the gospel. And in this question of our catechism, will all men then be saved as they perished in Adam? The answer is no. But they can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, they, John says, have the right to become the children of God. It's an interesting word, isn't it, that word right? The actual Greek word can also be translated as authority. The Authorized Version has the translation power, which is probably not the best translation for a number of reasons. But the idea is that by believing on His Son, God bestows upon us a special status. Whereas before we came to faith in Christ, we were children of the devil. But after we come to faith in Christ, we become children of God. In fact, we have the right to become the children of God. And that is a right that is not earned. It too is bestowed by God out of mere grace. And the wonderful comfort of it is that if we have the right to call ourselves children of God, then we also have the right to all the privileges that that status entails. And what are those privileges? Well, the same privileges that Christ Himself receives. Christ is the natural Son of God. We are children of God by adoption, but the rewards and the privileges are the same. Whatever Christ receives, we receive. Does Christ receive honor? Does He receive power? Does He receive dominion? Does He receive a throne? Yes, He does. But as children of God, we receive the same. Paul puts it like this. We are joint heirs with Christ. Whatever he has is ours by faith in him. Oh, child of God, does that not thrill you? Does that not excite you? Does that not make you who are still unconverted this afternoon want to turn to the Lord and be saved? What an incentive to be a joint heir with Christ, to be called a child of God, to be able to address God as my Father, as Abba Father. It's the greatest privilege one can ever enjoy. And this afternoon, he invites those of you who are outside of him to come and partake of that privilege. It's by believing and receiving. Will you do it? May the Lord apply his word to our hearts. Amen.